But God has joined. Let not man separate. I chose that as the title of my message because I think as we approach this topic, we need to approach it from the vantage point of faith, and faith that believes in a positive, that marriage is a positive good to be preserved, not to be quickly torn away. And so let us now hear God's word, and we begin with Matthew chapter 19. And I chose to read a gospel lesson as well because Paul is referencing this teaching of Jesus, as we will see in verse 10 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So let us hear God's word. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And now from our lesson from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 10. "And to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord: the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" And now may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy and infallible word. Now, as we consider this topic, I think we need to begin with a strong statement that is implied in both these scriptures, that divorce is a concession, not a solution. Our society wrongly views divorce as a solution to a problem, and it is nothing of the sort. Jesus, in his debate with the Pharisees, points them to how God formed marriage in the very first place, how he instituted it. And in that message to them, he reminds them that the bond of marriage is such that a husband and wife share a unity that's not simply external, but internal as well. That they become literally one flesh. You know, this is a very helpful analogy for us, a very helpful word picture. For consider your own body and all the parts and organs of your body. Each and every one of those parts are precious and vital to your body. They provide a vital function. God wouldn't have given you those parts if he didn't intend those parts to serve some function. Now, there's times when, out of medical necessity, maybe an organ, for example, has to be removed. In extreme cases, in life and death situations, even a limb must be amputated. But all those cases, aren't they, are not without negative consequences. All cause pain. All result in a loss in that person's life. That's how we should view divorce. Maybe at times it is necessary, but it's only as a last resort. In our text today, Jesus was being tested. And he was being tested by the Pharisees. And you need to understand that at that time, the Jews had two schools of thought in regards to divorce. They're quoting Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and perhaps it would be helpful for us just to see this. And this is what Moses wrote. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he found some indecency, or some translations could translate that, some uncleanliness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And so there was a debate. What exactly did Moses mean by indecency or uncleanliness? Now, as reflected by the test that Jesus was under, there was one school that felt that for any and every reason, a husband could divorce his wife. If he no longer found her attractive, he could divorce her. If she didn't cook to his standard of culinary skills, he could divorce her. Whatever reason, he could send her away. The other school of thought was, no, by indecency, by uncleanliness, the words of God is telling us that only for sexual immorality. But wisely, Jesus doesn't get in the heart of this debate because it was a lose-lose situation for him. But what he does is he goes straight to the very heart of the matter. He points to the Pharisees and he's pointing us to the very beginning when God created and instituted marriage. Listen again to Jesus' words that we find in Matthew 19. Have you not read, Jesus asked, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let not man separate us. In pointing us to the very beginning, to this foundational text of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God is reminding us, rather Jesus is reminding us, that God, his Father, instituted marriage to be a permanent institution. The husband and wife literally become one flesh. They form a new family. Their spouse is to hold them in the highest of affections, in the highest of loyalties. No longer does their primary earthly affections and loyalties remain with their mother and father, their sisters and their brother, but now they are a new family unit. And divorce is not a part of this plan. God did not say, put in prenuptial agreements. He didn't put in an escape clause. Marriage, he just said, from the beginning, was designed by God to be permanent. Well, naturally, hearing that, the Pharisees ask, well, why? I mean, why in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, why do we have Moses, as we saw earlier, saying, you know, you can give your wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Why is that? Well, listen carefully. Nope. And listen with an open heart as well to Jesus' answer to them. In verse 8 again. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. The heart in the Jewish mind, the heart, as we see expressed in Scripture, is the seat of our mental, emotional, and volitional self. And Scripture makes it clear that we can become hard of heart. What does the Bible mean when it says that we are hard of heart? Well, I think it's not too hard to really realize. Let's look at the most famous example of someone with a hard heart, and that is Pharaoh of Egypt, where Moses comes and he asks Pharaoh to let the people go. And each time, Pharaoh said no. And then God brought a plague to show that he is God. He's taking this thing seriously. You need to repent. You need to turn. You need to let the people go, Pharaoh, or I'm going to send even greater judgment. And time after time, God ramps it up. And at points, you see Pharaoh kind of wavering. He says, oh, yeah, maybe let him go. But then he, you know, changes his mind, and it says he hardened his heart again. He refused to let Israel go. That's a hard heart. It's a heart that's unrepentant. It's a heart that's in rebellion against God. That is resisting what God has said. And so Jesus is saying, it's because people have hard hearts. It's not because divorce is a preferred option. It's because there are some people, and there's some situations where a person has such a hard heart, they're so committed to a sinful path that reconciliation is no longer possible, and that even though there's many problems, even though divorce is a great evil, as we're going to see, to remain in that situation is an even greater evil. You see, it's in such heartbreaking situations that God made this concession. He made this provision, as we see in Deuteronomy 24, for divorce. Jesus lays out the boundaries. He says to us that it's wrong, except in adultery. And then Paul, as we're going to see, lays out another boundary. He says it's wrong, except in adultery. Desertion. And I'm using the word boundaries for a reason. And so that's the next point. Divorce is only permissible within the boundaries. And why do I do that? Well, it's because if we look at these markers, adultery, desertion, simply as acts, rather than the bigger picture, which is the hardness of heart, we can fail to realize that we may have a hard heart. Let me give you an example. People do sin. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Christians do, sadly, commit adultery. Christians can abandon their spouse. But thank God, the Holy Spirit's at work too. And the Holy Spirit softens hard hearts. And the Holy Spirit can lead an adulterous man or an adulterous woman to repentance. The Holy Spirit can lead a man or woman who has deserted their spouse to repentance. to faith once again. And so it's not the mere act, but it's the act done in defiance and in hardness of heart. And unfortunately, because of hard hearts, and I think, well, maybe we don't all know people like this, but unfortunately I know a person like this. They were just waiting for an excuse to divorce their spouse. And boy, once someone provided that excuse, they proceeded, despite their spouse's repentance, despite their spouse's desire to reconcile, they were dead set on pursuing divorce. Now let's stop and think for a moment. What does the Bible say about unforgiveness? What does the Bible say about unforgiveness? Jesus warned us, if we don't forgive, God won't forgive. Unforgiveness, my friends, is not a ground for divorce. So you see why I'm thinking in terms of boundaries. Let's look deeper into this. What boundary is adultery pointing to? Well, it's pointing to the boundary of one flesh. Being one flesh includes not only the sexual union between a man and a woman, but it includes the emotional union as well. This is implied by the broader context, which speaks of a man leaving his father and mother and clinging to his wife. That phrase is pointing to loyalty, as I've said before. But this loyalty, this one fleshness, it can be destroyed, can it? It can be destroyed by something like adultery. Especially, as I've been trying to stress, when the offending party refuses to repent. And in the hardness of their heart, they're continuing in on this destructive and this rebellion pathway. When that happens, it can reach the point where divorce becomes the only option. The second boundary, I think, relates to that phrase, leaving and cleaving. It relates to desertion. In this passage of Scripture, we're looking at 1 Corinthians in verse 12 through 16. Paul's addressing the issue of a believer being married to an unbeliever. And the very first thing he says is that if your unbelieving spouse consents to living with you, that's no excuse to divorce them. You need to keep together. Now, this is a radical change, actually, compared to what was taught in the Old Covenant. And that's why we have this phrase, I, not the Lord, speak on these matters. Because when Jesus was teaching concerning divorce, he didn't have to teach on this because he was teaching under the Old Covenant. You see, under the Old Covenant, a believer was required to divorce their unbelieving spouse. For example, look at Ezra chapter 10, verses 10 through 11, where Ezra says to the people, "You have broken the faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now, then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do this. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from your foreign wives." You know, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, makes much of uncleanliness. Certain foods were famously unclean, such as pork. But also people were unclean. Unbelieving Gentiles, because of their idolatry, were unclean. And to be married to an unclean person under the Old Covenant would make you unclean. But praise God, we are not living under the Old Covenant. We live in a better covenant, a more powerful covenant. And as Paul says in our text, now under the New Covenant, the power of Christ and his blood is so powerful that when a Christian man or woman is married to an unbeliever, they make that unbelieving spouse clean. Not in the sense that that person is saved because of that, but they're no longer unclean. They no longer have the power to make the believer unclean. Therefore, Paul is saying, by the authority of Christ, don't divorce your unbelieving spouse because they no longer make you unclean. But then he does speak of the situation where the unbeliever may be dead set on leaving. And Paul says in that situation, let him go. We're called to peace. You're not enslaved to them any longer. But this letting them go is speaking of desertion, right? When the believer is abandoned by their spouse, that's desertion. And this points to that other boundary marker that we find in Genesis chapter 24, the leaving of father and mother and cleaving to one's wife or spouse. And again, as you think about the broader context, just as this leaving and cleaving kind of informs in the nuancing of what one flesh is, the reverse is true as well. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, do we not read that Paul uses this concept of one flesh to speak of how a husband is to love and to nourish his wife? In the same way, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And so there's a clinging to one's spouse that should be found in marriage. Not only a clinging in the sense of loyalty, but of nurturing and caring for that person, to cherish them, to love them in unity. And so we have laid out for us what God's intent of marriage is, and that's what we're to look at. Is that being undermined by these actions, by these hard-hearted actions, this spirit of unrepentance? Is the very foundations of what marriage should be being destroyed? And I think this can give us discernment in the difficult cases. Because obviously, we have to look at situations such as physical and verbal abuse, addictive behavior such as drug and alcohol use, gambling and pornography. Potentially all of these have the ability to undermine and break the one flesh nature of marriage. They can destroy loyalty. They can destroy nourishing and cherishing, the leaving and the cleaving. And so these actions must be judged in this broader sense. But this brings up the final point. Who of us alone has the ability to make such a judgment? You see, divorce is not a private matter. Divorce is not a private matter. And again, this is going dead set against the direction of our society, which is, oh, this is a private thing. You have no business speaking to it. You know, even on the secular level, you can see that's nonsense. Because just look at all the collateral damage of divorce. All the scarred children and grandchildren because of divorce. Of the alienation of parents and siblings that happen in divorce. The friendships that are broken because of divorce. I mean, the list could go on. Private, there's nothing private about it. But for us today, more importantly than experience, is the Word of God. And hasn't the Word of God already made it clear this is not a private matter? It's God who instituted marriage. As we're seeing in all these texts, it's God who's regulating marriage by His commandments and His Word. And it is the church, the court, the courts of the church, and the courts of the state that are to regulate it as well. Because as Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 2 says, there is a certificate involved, a legal document to that. Now, this isn't a burden. A lot of people say, oh, I don't want other people involved. I want to make my own mind up. Well, do you really? As a pastor, I see great wisdom and mercy in this truth. I mean, I see every day the wreckage of radical individualism, the burden it puts on people, a burden they cannot bear. If you've been perceptive, you've probably noted that I've refused just to say, this is grounds, this is the grounds. But rather, I've been more of a nuanced and saying, look, we had to look at the big picture. I've done that because we need to make these decisions together. Friends, family, and especially elders in the session of a church. In addition to this, if we don't do it publicly, we're always giving the devil opportunity to attack us. Divorce leaves a scar, a wound. And yes, scars over time heal over, don't they, with a scab. But doesn't the devil love to scratch off our scabs? I mean, it happens time and time again. And, you know, we make our private decisions, and there's no defense against the devil. This is such an important, life-changing decision. Should I get or not a divorce? If we make it privately, we're always going to have self-doubt. But when we have the session looking at the situation, when we go to our church and our friends and our family seeking their advice, it becomes clear that our spouse is hard-hearted, is determined, and going on a path of destroying our marriage. And then the church says, yes, in this sad situation, you have legitimate grounds for divorce. That's like a Band-Aid. It's like a bandage covering that wound. So the devil cannot scratch at it and make it bleed again. But if we don't have that protection, we're just opened up to the attacks of the devil. And I think this final point is bringing me to how I want to close this message. Because I have seen so much pain. I've seen so much confusion in all this. I've seen so much hurt. And not everyone has approached divorce in a biblical manner. And I'm well aware of that as I preach this message. And there's regrets. You look back at your past and you wish you would have done something differently. But as a pastor, I want to say to you that Christianity is a faith of new beginnings. You see, we've all committed sins. We've all made mistakes of judgment. But isn't it true that the blood of Jesus covers all of these things? Christian forgiveness is not based on compromise. It's based on the satisfaction of the blood of Jesus, of the wrath and the standards of God. If you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, your past is past, literally. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus, fully justified by the Father and accepted in love by his Father. And every true Christian who confesses the gospel and the faith does the same for you, because they recognize that the blood of Jesus covers all things. The devil loves to pick at those scabs. And I wish that we all had the assurance that when we made some of those decisions, we made the right one. But even if we look back and we say we made the wrong decision, Christ's blood covers that as well. And I hope we are a congregation that lives the gospel, that accepts one another and loves one another, and by faith lives as new creations in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for what Christ has done. As we've just spent a good 30 minutes looking at this difficult topic, there's so much more that could be said. But we know that even in our mistakes, and there are many who have made mistakes in this regard, there is forgiveness for even that. And let us live as a people who are not haunted by our past, but who are enthralled by the future, that we are going to glory, and that we are going to be completed in fullness in Christ Jesus. The good work that he's begun, he is indeed going to complete. We pray that you will preserve and protect all the marriages that are in our congregation, and that you would bring reconciliation where it needs to happen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, God's love is good. So let's sing it.